I gotta make sure I set my timer so I don't just ramble on. Okay, there we go. Good morning. I want to just add my welcome to Donna's, to all of you here today. I want you to know that as we get into this message, if you're here for the first time, we are at the end of an Easter series on prayer, a five-week series on prayer. And in particular, we're dealing with the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And we're trying to see kind of what we can learn about prayer, what these prayers teach us, how to address God, things to pray for, and what we can expect from God in response to our request. And Paul's prayers reveal just that. They reveal God's ability, the ability of God, that's what we're calling this, to meet our needs. Most of the prayers in this series are prayers like that, prayers for things, prayers for growth, for strength, for maturity. And today, the prayer is a prayer for knowledge. Now, just a little bit of background about Ephesians as we begin. If you want to read about how this church got started, go to Acts chapter 19, and it details some of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Ephesus was a very dear church to Paul's heart. We know that he was there for quite a long time. We think up to about 3 years that he was probably in Ephesus getting that church started. So Paul was highly invested in this community. Also, this is one of the prison letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. So Paul is in prison writing this letter, and we think probably around 62 AD. So it's always important, I think, to remember when we're dealing, especially with one of these prison letters, to keep that context in mind, because it helps us to remember God's promise. You know, God promises to work all things together for our good. You think, you know, what good can there be being in prison? Well, for Paul, you know, it gave him time to write four letters that are now make up a, you know, part of our New Testament. And you think about how many people, you know, it's definitely in the billions of people that have been inspired by these writings. A.W. Pink, and I want you to be able to see his picture. Check him out. Do we not have Pink? We don't have his picture? Oh, dang. Anyway, he's a cool-looking guy. I can't believe we don't have his picture. Dang. Anyway, he titled a book called Gleanings from Paul, and he made this point about how Paul took advantage of these bad circumstances while he was in prison to bless others. He says, "Equally blessed it is to behold how this ambassador in bonds occupied himself, not in repining," I had to look that one up, that means complaining, "not complaining at the unkindness of providence, asking, what have I done to deserve such treatment, but rather in praising and petitioning God." Now, some other questions that come up when we deal with Ephesians are these. If Paul was so familiar with this church in Ephesus, why are there no personal greetings at the beginning of his letter that are usually typical with one of Paul's letters? And why does he refer to having heard of their faith like he's never met them when he was there for 3 years? Well, that's explained in Acts 19. Acts 19 says that Paul's preaching in Ephesus had a major impact, and it was radiating out into the communities around Ephesus. It says, "So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." So we know that it's likely that the result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus resulted in people becoming believers in the surrounding areas. So people Paul had never met. And there's no doubt that Paul knew this when he was writing the letter, because he's getting reports about what is going on. So he knew this letter would be circulated out to people who really had no personal experience with him. So if Paul's never met these people, what is it that he's heard about them that gives him such confidence in who they are as believers. Paul says two things, and I think this is really instructive for us. He says he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, that's pretty simple, but that's the essence of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is one who has faith, who believes in, who trusts, who has confidence in Jesus Christ. Not a person who just has some sort of generic belief in God. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith in Christ is not just simply believing that he existed as a person, but it's having confidence in who he is and what he has done for us. Listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, "Now let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news," that means gospel, "I preached to you before. You welcomed it then and still do now, for your faith is built on this wonderful message, and it is this good news that saves you if you firmly believe it. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins just as the Scriptures said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day as the Scriptures said." And notice Paul's emphasis on the word Christ. You know, Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. It means Messiah, the anointed one of God. And so when we say we put our faith in Christ, we are putting our faith in who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And we trust in what he has done for us by dying for our sins and rising from the grave. I mean, that's the stuff we affirm when we say the creeds, you know, just the basic essence of what it means to have faith in Jesus. Now, the second thing that gives Paul confidence about who he is addressing is their love toward all the saints. You know, faith comes first in the Christian life, in our journey with Jesus. But if faith is genuine, it will always be transformational. Faith becomes transformational. In other words, we expect people who are followers of Jesus to be in the process of becoming more like him, becoming more like Christ. And nothing exemplifies the life of Jesus more than love. Nothing. Love is the essence of who Jesus is. You know, Paul writes the famous words that we all hear at weddings, you know? "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." So we take a little bit of time to think through the occasion of Paul's prayer. What's kind of the context around it? Why is he wanting to pray this prayer? Now, I want us to just think a little bit about the nature of the prayer. What does this prayer consist of? Essentially, Paul's prayer is real simple. It's two things. He gives thanks, and then he makes his requests. Gives thanks, makes his requests. And that order, I think, is instructive because it's always good to begin our conversation with God with thank you. And no matter what our circumstances are, no matter how difficult our circumstances may be, it's always good to begin the conversation with thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for me in Christ Jesus. You know, we don't want to reduce our prayer life simply to, okay, God, here's all the stuff I want you to do for me. Now, surely that is important. We should tell God the things that we want him to do. It's just that we don't want our prayer life to consist of nothing more than that. We want to be thankful people. So our list should not be the totality of our prayer life. And again, to quote A.W. Pink, who looks really cool, by the way, if you saw him. He says the order of these two things is something we need to lay carefully to heart. And Scripture is very explicit on this. Praise gives wings to our prayers. The more our hearts are occupied with God's goodness, the more thankful we are for His blessings. The more we will be stirred to seek further blessings, and the more expectation we will have to expect the same. You know, we reinforce this whole idea, this whole practice of prayer every time we gather for worship. This is just my opinion, but one of the great things. There he is! Yeah! Isn't he a cool looking guy? Yeah. All right. Thank you, Matt. You know, the Anglican idea of worship is that the entire service is a prayer. So when we gather for worship, this is not a performance. This is a prayer. This is our corporate prayer to God. And what is the focus of the prayer? Is the focus of the prayer that we make all our list, you know, of things that we want God to do for us? No, that's not the focus. We actually do that in the service, and that's part of what's called the prayers of the people when we pray after the sermon. But the primary focus of the prayer when we gather for worship, the primary focus is to say thanks to God for all that He has done for us in Jesus Christ. And it's illustrated by the last words of the prayer. The last words of the prayer are, "Thanks be to God." You know, Paul gives thanks, and then he makes his requests. And what does he ask for? Essentially, this is a prayer. He's praying for these believers that they would have knowledge, that you may know. Now, when he says that, it's important that, you know, we as modern Western people, when we hear knowledge, we think, okay, well, I read a book, and I memorize this stuff, and so therefore I have knowledge. And that's good. That's good to know stuff up here, kind of, you know, from reading and study and so forth. But that's not the totality of what Paul is talking about when he talks about knowledge. He's talking about, yes, he's not divorcing knowledge from the mind, but it's more than that. It's an experiential knowledge. It's something that you know deep down in your heart and soul, as well as your mind. So Paul would not be impressed if you said, well, yeah, I know this because I can quote it. He'd say, no, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm praying that you really will know this, that you'll base your life on this, that this will influence the way you live every day. What does he want them to know? Three things. The hope of God's call, the glory of God's inheritance, and the greatness of God's power. That's an awesome list. The hope of God's call, the glory of God's inheritance, and the greatness of God's power. Now let's start with the first one, the hope of God's call. When Paul talks about the hope of God's call, he's pointing us back. He's pointing us back to when our Christian journey began. And obviously, you know, we all have a different story. We all have a different kind of way that our journey got started. But in some way or another, every journey begins from our perspective. In some way, we call out to God. We ask Him to come and to save us and to rescue us or to be with us, whatever the circumstances may be. We call out to him. And Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But what is also true is that most of us, once we've kind of been on the journey for a while and we look back and we look at the circumstances that surrounded all that, we realize that God and his work, his grace, his calling on our lives actually preceded anything that we ever did. Does that make sense? Oftentimes, we look back and we see that our crying out to God, as it turns out, was simply our response to what he was already doing. That's, in a way, why Jesus said, you know, to the disciples, look, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Well, they did choose him, but he chose them first. And so the question becomes, well, so why? You know, for what reason? Why does God call us? Why does he say, hey, come to me? Why does he do it? It certainly can't just be some random, you know, nonsensical, you know, experience that doesn't make sense. No. God has a purpose in mind when he says, hey, you, come to me. What is that purpose? Well, that purpose is what Paul is getting at when he says the hope of God's calling. The hope of God's calling is the expectation that we possess in light of the fact that God has said, hey, you, come to me. And to be truthful, it takes the entire New Testament to explain what that is in all of its fullness. But John Stott takes a good stab at it, and so I want to read how he explains this hope of our calling. He says, God called us to Christ and to holiness, to freedom and peace, to suffering and glory. More simply, it was a call to an altogether new life in which we know, love, obey, and serve Christ, enjoy fellowship with him and with each other, and look beyond our present suffering to the glory which will one day be revealed. This is the hope to which he has called you. Paul prays that our eyes may be opened to know it. So Paul points us back to God's call, to when our faith journey got started, but he also points us forward to the conclusion, the fulfillment of our journey. He says, I pray that you may know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Now that's a lot of words. But the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. You know, it's beyond our ability to comprehend what life will be like with Christ. I mean, what will that be like? I don't know. But the Bible gives us some glimpses, and especially John. You know, John tells us that we will see Christ and we will be like him. I mean, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? We will be like Christ. He also tells us in Revelation, he tells us that we will be with a multitude so large that it's a number so big no one can count. People from every tribe, every tongue. We will be there standing before the throne and before the Lamb, worshiping, praising God. And so Paul's prayer is that we would know, not just in our heads, but we would really know the glory of God's inheritance that will someday be ours in Christ Jesus. So Paul's prayer points us back. It points us forward. But what about the time that spans the gap? What about all the stuff in the middle? Does Paul care about that? Yeah. He says, I pray that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Only God's great power can span that gap. Only God's great power can bring us from the hope of our calling when we began to the glory of God's riches, you know, in the saints. Only God's power can get us from one place safely to the next. And how great is this power? And this is mind-boggling stuff. Paul says, I pray that you would know this, the immeasurable greatness of his power that is directed toward those who believe. So this is power directed toward us, our lives. He says, this is the same power that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you. I'm praying that that power will be at work in your life. Not only that, but it is the same power that seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, this past Thursday was Ascension Day. And this is one of the readings for Ascension Day. And that means we're about to celebrate Pentecost next Sunday. But the ascension means that God's power has exalted Christ to the supreme place of honor, the supreme place of authority. The ascension points us to the fact that Christ is now the ruler of heaven and earth. He is the head of the church. And someday, he will leave his throne in heaven, and he will return, making all things new. And so I hope in some small way we can begin to comprehend the kind of power that Paul is talking about here. It's immeasurably great. It's beyond anything that we could ever have access to out of our own resources. You know, Psalm 110 verse 1 says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The ascension that Paul describes in this prayer is the fulfillment of that passage. And to be sure, Jesus' enemies haven't all conceded. They're still fighting, but their defeat is sure. Their defeat is sure. Paul wants us to know, and hence this prayer, he wants us to know that if we're Christians, there's no guarantee that bad things are not going to happen to us. And we all know that, right? We all know that. But we have to admit, a lot of times we kind of want to believe that somehow if we're Christians, God's just going to kind of make it easy for us. We want to believe that, but we know it's not true. Paul's not saying, if you know this power, everything is going to be easy in your life. Remember, he's in prison. He's in prison. What Paul wants us to know is that despite how things may seem in the moment, and sometimes we all have some very, very dark moments, Paul wants us to know that despite how things may seem, God's power is at work. God's power is at work in our lives. God's power is at work in all of history, all for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I guess my question is, do we live in that kind of confidence? Do we live in that kind of peace? Is it well with your soul, as the great hymn suggests? Do we feel secure? Or are we afraid? Or like me, are you worried and stressed out? Do you feel guilty? You know, maybe we can sometimes know in our head that God is with us and that His great power is at work for us, that He has forgiven us. We know these things in our head, but then we still feel afraid, anxious, guilty. We could go on. And if that's you or me, then I think this is what Paul would say. I think he would say, look, you can't know this stuff in the way that I prayed that the Ephesians would know it. You can't know this stuff by simply trying harder to intellectually make yourself believe that it's true. You can't know it that way. It will never work. And I think Paul would say, look, if you want to know this, then start praying. Pray this passage for yourself, because the truth of what it says has to be embraced by our hearts and not just our minds. And for that, we need what Paul prays. He prays that the spirit of wisdom and revelation. You need to have the eyes of your hearts opened up so that you can see God and trust Him. You need to have the Spirit of God come and make this stuff real to you. The Spirit needs to come and give us wisdom and revelation, enlighten our hearts. And so what we need to do is pray. Ask God's Spirit to work in our hearts and minds so that we may know. We may know the hope of His calling, the glory of His inheritance in the saints. We would know the immeasurable greatness of His power. We need to pray that the Spirit would make this real to us. Imagine how your life would be different. How would your life be different if you really knew these things? Like deep down in your soul? If you really knew these things? How would you be different? How would I be a different spouse, a different parent, a different child, brother, sister, you name it, a different employee, a different boss, a different, student, a different friend, a different church member? We could go on. How would your life be different if you really knew these things and lived in that confidence? Imagine that difference and then pray, ask the Spirit to make you that kind of person. Because when the Spirit works and opens our eyes, opens the eyes of our hearts, so that we really know these truths, then you become the kind of person like the Apostle Paul. You become the kind of person who can handle anything. Anything that life may throw at you, you can handle it. Because you know the hope of your calling. You know where you're going. You're going to glory. You know that His great power is with you at work in your life. When you know those things, that's a good feeling. That's a good feeling. And so I think we should pray. I think we should pray. And Lyle is going to come up and lead us.